Good morning.
Please turn again in the Word of God, this time to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 5, please. While you're turning there, let me just publicly thank you as an assembly for your kindness to Naomi and I. We've thoroughly enjoyed ourselves this weekend and appreciate the hospitality and the warm welcome we've been given. And we trust the Word of God has been blessed to your hearts by the Holy Spirit. Look forward someday, Lord willing, to coming back and seeing you again. We get to Florida now, I guess, quite often, so you never know when you're going to run across me again. Mark 5, verse 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there were there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and there were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him who had been possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him who was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him, that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Now, as I mentioned on Friday night, the Gospel of Mark presents a picture of the Lord Jesus in his activity as the perfect servant. We see the Lord Jesus always very busy in the Gospel of Mark, going from one thing to another. In fact, the Gospel starts out throwing us right into the midst of the action. It doesn't bother with a long introduction. It doesn't give us a genealogy. Who cares about the genealogy of a servant anyway, I suppose one might argue. It tells us a few verses about the forerunner, and then immediately into our Lord's ministry. And then it's one thing after another, from one miracle to another, mostly emphasizing the works the Lord Jesus was doing over long sermons, as we have over in the Gospel of Matthew. But by and by, you know, the Lord Jesus, being a real man, being God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus could get weary, as we see him in John 4, seated on the well. And we spoke the other night about, in Mark chapter 4, the Lord Jesus being in the boat, and there taking a nap. Now, that's perfectly understandable. Of course, his repose was disturbed by the faithlessness of his disciples, and they asked him that most incongruous question for a believer to ever ask the Lord, Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? Well, certainly one who belongs to the Lord can never perish, and we can never wonder if the Lord Jesus cares. As the hymn writer says, oh yes, he cares, I know he cares, his heart is touched with my grief. But if we thought that upon arriving at the other side of the land and now coming into the country of the Gadarenes, that now the Lord Jesus would be able to sort of ease back into the ministry, we've got another thing coming, because as soon as he gets off the ship, you'll notice it says there, immediately in verse 2, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And you know, wherever the Lord Jesus went, he found tremendous human needs. And wherever we go today, it's the same. We find people that need the Lord. We find people whose lives are wrecked by sin, who are under the power of Satan, who are held in bondage. And that is why we need to hold forth the word of life. Now, the Lord Jesus was confronted by this man, and immediately we know there's a problem, because here's a man coming out of the tomb. That's where he had his dwelling, said verse 3. Now, I know the housing market is booming down here in Florida. And I've been staying with the Capiellos this weekend. They've been talking about themselves perhaps moving, Lord willing, happily still within the confines of attending this meeting, so you don't have to worry about them going too far afield. But I would be very surprised if they said to me, you know, Keith, this afternoon we want to take you and Naomi to see the new place where we're going to live. And I say, okay, very good. So we get into their silver Toyota, the one with the power windows and all the doodads and bells and whistles. And they take us out and they pull up in front of a cemetery. And I say, well, what's he going to do now? Are they stopping to put flowers on Granny's grave, or what is this? And they say, no, Keith, this is where we're going to live. Well, what would you think about that? You'd say there's something decidedly wrong about that, because ordinary, normal people, and you'll be happy to know the Capiellos are normal people, ordinary people don't go to live among the tombs. If you're living among the tombs, if you're living with dead people, so to speak, that speaks of a very deep-seated problem. So we know this man wasn't right. And Mark tells us that he was possessed with an unclean spirit. Now, you know, there's a great deal of interest in our world today, even here in the United States, in spiritism. There's an increased interest in psychic powers and in seances and in astrology and tarot cards and all these kinds of things of the occult. And many people are attracted to these things. Some people think they're just harmless little diversions. Other people take them much more seriously. But there's an increased interest in spirits. And the Bible is very clear that there are many different spirits. But as 1 John would tell us, we need to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. And this spirit that had a hold of this man was not of God. It was an unclean spirit. You see, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you have the joy of receiving eternal life and are born again, part of the wonderful package deal, if I can put it in a way that God gives you, is he gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. He is a spirit who will come and indwell and who will lead a believer in holiness of life. He will make a believer more like the Lord Jesus Christ. As the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is described, he will replicate beautiful things in the lives of a believer. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, temperance, self-control. All of these things he will produce in the life of the believer, because he is a Holy Spirit. And he comes to lead believers in holiness and to beautify their lives, spiritually speaking. The enemy of our souls doesn't do that. He has at his disposal and on his side unclean spirits. Spirits that defile, that render people spiritually unclean before God. And here was this poor man in this situation. Now, it seems to be from the scriptures and also from experience in modern days that if someone is actually to become possessed with an unclean spirit, they've got to be dabbling in spiritism. They've got to open themselves up to it. This is not something that happens every day of the week. And indeed, I'm not one who sees a demon under every rock and behind every tree. The Bible speaks about them, and they were especially prevalent when the Lord Jesus was exercising his ministry on the earth. I think that wasn't by accident. I think there was a concerted effort on Satan's part to oppose the Lord, and so there was an onslaught of demons, if you will, that were trying to thwart the Lord in his purposes. And yet the Lord Jesus came, and he showed the truth of what we read later in the New Testament, that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Now this man with the unclean spirit came out of the tombs, and you'll notice that this was a very great problem, because verse 3 says, no man could bind him, no, not with chains. It wasn't that the denizens of Gadara were unaware of this man's problems. They knew this man was out of control. They knew this man had troubles. And it wasn't that they weren't sympathetic. They tried to do something for this man. But you know, the sad thing is, when the world sees a person whose life has been rendered unclean before God, a person who's held in bondage to Satan, the best thing the world can think to do is to try to restrain someone, albeit to no avail. And so we have, throughout the length and breadth in all 50 states of our fair land, we have places where we take people and we lock them away from the rest of society. Now, a lot of high-minded individuals talk about reforming prisoners and having people, you know, sort of reform themselves. But the success rate hasn't been very good. More often than not, when people out there in the world take a poor person in bondage to sin and they try to deal with it, the best they can do is try to restrain them. So that's what they did with this man. They chained him up. Now, I don't know exactly how and why this man began to dabble in spiritism, but many people get involved in worshiping Satan or involved in spiritism, involved in the occult in one form or another, because they want power. And indeed, this man had power. He was one of those types who would have found it no difficulty to tear a phone book in half with his bare hands, you know? They put the chains on this man. That was a noble thing to do. Try and restrain this man from hurting himself. Try and restrain him from hurting anybody else. And he would snap the chains like they were made of Swiss cheese or something. They put ankle fetters on him. And he would break those as well. And they couldn't bind him, no, not with chains, says Mark. So he was in the tombs day and night crying and cutting himself with stones. Says verse 5. What a horrible thing this is. How Satan can degrade a human being. How he can take a person and he can turn them into a slave to their passions and their lusts. How he can absolutely sometimes drive them out of their heads to where they do damage to themselves and where they're a threat to other people. But when he saw the Lord Jesus, he ran, and it says in verse 6, he worshipped him. Now, I think a better translation there would be prostrated himself before him, because that's the literal meaning of the word. And this man was not a believer as yet in the Lord Jesus. In fact, the demons do most of the talking. So I don't think it was worship in the sense that we believers worship the Lord in spirit and in truth this morning. This was a prostration before the Lord Jesus. You know, that's a very telling thing. That these unclean spirits that dwelt within this man, they recognized who the Lord Jesus Christ was. They recognized his authority. It says, James says in James chapter 2, you believe there's one God? Good. The demons believe that as well, and they tremble. Doesn't make them a believer. That's a warning to us in our day and age. When it's so easy for people to cling to an intellectual assent to the gospel, when people in their minds say, well, of course, I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus existed. I believe Jesus was the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he rose again from the dead. But it doesn't impact us any more than believing in George Washington impacts us. It's just something we know in our head, data. And there's been no change. There's never been a time for many people when they've come and they've repented and they've said, Lord, I'm lost. I need you to save me. That's what's needed. Not just to know about Jesus, but to come to know the Lord Jesus personally as one's own Lord and Savior. Well, the demons knew a lot about Jesus, and they came and prostrated him, and they were good prophecy students, regular dispensational demons, if you will, in verse 7. They said, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." They knew who the Lord Jesus was. They believed in the deity of Christ. They acknowledged him as the Son of the Most High God, and they knew that he was going to judge them one day. "We adjure thee, don't torment us." They'd call out on him for mercy, and yet there was no love on the part of the demons for the Lord Jesus, and no willing submission. They picture for us what it's going to be like in the universe one day when at the name of the Lord Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what they picture for us. An unwilling, compulsory submission to the claims of the Lord Jesus. One day that's going to happen in the universe. Everyone is going to be forced to openly acknowledge and confess who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But happily, how much better it is now to voluntarily bow the knee and to say, "My Lord and my God." As the hymn writer put it, "Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory, the hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by." Well, for we Christians, the crowning days here are ready. We crown him. We say with another hymn writer, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be." The Lord Jesus is indeed our King and our Lord. Well, he says in verse 8, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And the unclean spirit knew he was on borrowed time. But there follows this interesting interchange. Because the Lord Jesus asks him what his name is in verse 9. Now it's an astonishing reply. The reply comes back, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now Legion was a military term from the Roman army, much like we'd use the term platoon or division or brigade. A legion in the Roman army, according to the best estimates I've been able to read from ancient military historians, a legion was somewhere in the neighborhood of 6,000 soldiers usually. I'm not sure how literal the unclean spirit was being, whether there were literally 6,000 demons within this man, or whether it was just a figure of speech, a way of saying, there's a whole lot of us in here. We know that they later went into 2,000 pigs that were feeding nearby, so there were definitely many thousands of them. They went into that great herd of swine. But whatever the case was, however many there were, here was a tremendous power that had taken hold of this man, and a power by which he, by nothing he could do, could get free. It had completely enslaved him. Yes, he had strength, but he couldn't harness it. He couldn't control it. Yes, he could break physical chains, but he couldn't shed off those spiritual chains that bound him. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the one whom we've been hearing this weekend as Hebrews 1 describes him. He upholds all things by the word of his power, and with a word, he frees this man of his chains. He casts out these demons, and he sends them into the swine. Now that's very interesting. What were people doing raising swine in that area anyway, so close to the Jews? That was really an audacious thing to do, wasn't it, to raise pigs like that? And the demons went into the swine, and the swine ran down the hill into the sea and choked. I don't know where the demons went from there. We're not told. But those who watched went into the city and told what was happening, and by, people came out. And imagine the astonishing sight when, as verse 15 says, they come to Jesus and see him who was possessed with the devil. Now notice how over and over Mark says, he was possessed with the devil. He was possessed with the devil. He was possessed with the devil. The devil held him. This man was held in a grip. But he was possessed. He had been possessed. It was past tense. Now the Lord Jesus, the one who's greater than the devil, the one who's able to bind the strong man and plunder his goods, now the Lord Jesus was freeing him. And they come to this man in verse 15, and they see him who had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Now that's quite a change from when we first met him, wasn't it? The man was running about. The man was coming out of the tombs. And here he's sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. This is a picture of peace, of placid learning. And when someone is saved, when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, as Romans 5:1 describes it, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here was this man sitting. And how was he when we first met him? Well, he was naked, out there like a savage wild man. And yet here, when they come and see him, he's sitting and he's clothed. He's no longer naked. And how was he behaving when we first met him? Well, you say, he was a raving lunatic, a wild man. And yet it says here that he was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. No longer out of his head. No longer held by the grip of lunacy or demonic possession. Sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. What a wonderful picture of what God does for the sinner. That he gives us peace, that he covers our shame, and that he brings us into our right minds. The world doesn't think it's being brought into our right mind. The world thinks we're crazy. They say, these who have turned the world upside down, they've come here also. No, they haven't turned the world upside down. The world is upside down. They've turned it right side up and put the world under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened with this man. Sitting and clothed and in his right mind at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Now, what would you think the next statement from Mark's pen would be? Would you think that they would say next, and a great multitude believed on the Lord Jesus? Maybe you would think that. But look at what it actually says in verse 15. And they were afraid. And you know, that's how the world is. Sometimes the world sees a person that was a notable sinner, a person that was held in the grip of vice and iniquity and in all kinds of lusts and chains. And the world sees the change. The world sees a person who before was injurious, before was violent, before was a persecutor, and they see them now made a peaceful Christian, and the world can't deny it. But neither can they understand it. And it scares them. Think about a man I heard about. Peter Wagner is one who goes into prisons, and not only in this country, but also in Russia. And there was a man over in Russia in this particular prison. They were tremendously overcrowded. They had large cells that had been built to contain 30 men, and they were regularly holding 90 men. So many men in these cells that they had to sleep in shifts, and they had to sit in shifts, and they would stand for long periods of time. Now, as horrible as those conditions are, it was a window for the gospel, because many of these men had nothing else to do. So when they'd come in and offer them a Bible study course, they'd do these courses, and through it, a lot of them have been saved. But in that prison, where space was at such a premium, they had a certain prisoner who was a very big, strong, strapping man, and he was a violent man. He had killed 7 different people. And he was on death row, and he was such a violent man that they couldn't even put anyone else in his cell with him. He had to be in his cell all alone because they feared what he'd do to anyone. And they got to go up and to preach to this man and to stand in the doorway. And as they stood in the doorway and preached the gospel to him, the tears began to roll down his cheeks. And the man got saved. And there was such a change come over this man that not only could they put a roommate in his cell, they put an invalid prisoner in the cell with him. and they watched him take care of the invalid prisoner like it was his own little child. He would bathe the man, wash the man, clothe the man, feed the man, the whole thing. And the man was the real deal, as we'd say. He was really soundly converted, so much so that he wrote to the authorities, and they haven't been executing people lately, and he asked the authorities, he said, please carry out the sentence for which I was condemned. I've done terrible things in my life, and I want to pay my sentence to society. I know I'm going to be with the Lord, so please go ahead and execute me. Now, I don't know if they have. As far as I know, the man's still alive. But it shows you the change the gospel can make. And yet, when the Lord makes that kind of change, often people are afraid. They don't understand it. They can't explain it. It doesn't make sense with their psychiatry, their psychology, their chemical solutions to things, all the different ideas they have of how to fix problems. None of this makes any sense. They were afraid. And they began to pray him, says verse 17, that he would depart out of their coast. What a horrible thing to do. To have the Son of God come so near to you. To have the Savior come and take one who had been possessed of the devil, who had an unclean spirit, who had legion living within him, and to see this man so gloriously transformed, and instead of saying, you know, Lord, we could do with a bit more of that kind of thing around here. We could do with more conversions like that. We could do with ordinary people, our ordinary citizens, getting a bit of your love and your grace. Instead of doing that, they said, please, get out of here. You ruined our pig business. There goes the swine. You know, Gadara was kind of the Iowa of ancient Israel. Iowa was known for raising pigs. It was very lucrative. And the Lord had taken that away from them. They said, no, if what you do is going to radically alter our community, if it's going to change the status quo, if it's going to change our business and how we live, then we don't want you around here, Jesus. Please leave. And how many communities are like that? How many places where there's a drug problem and a prostitution problem and people held in all kinds of vices, and when the Lord Jesus comes in and begins to save some of those people, sometimes the neighborhood cries out and says, we don't want you around here. Get out of here. We were happy the way we were. What a sad state that is. But it's interesting. There are three geographical requests made of the Lord Jesus in this passage, and the Lord Jesus answers two out of the three. Now, it may surprise you the way the Lord Jesus answers prayer. Because the first geographical request was made by the demons. They besought him that they might go into the, that he wouldn't send them out of the country in verse 10, and they wanted to go into that swine, as they say in verse 12. The demon said, Jesus, please don't send us away from here. Let us go into the swine. And the Lord Jesus left them. Then the people of Gadara came to the Lord Jesus and they said, please, Lord, leave here. We don't want you around here. And the Lord Jesus left. But then you see in verse 18, that he who had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. He made a geographical request as well. He says, Lord Jesus, please let me go with you. But look at what the Lord Jesus did in verse 19. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not. Now you say, what kind of a God is it that answers the prayer of a demon affirmatively? He lets the demon go into the pigs. And he answers the prayer of an unbeliever affirmatively. The unbelievers say, Lord, we don't want you around here. Please leave. The Lord says, all right. But a believer prays to him and says, Lord, I just want to be with you. And the Lord says, no, you can't be with me. Now, what could be wrong with wanting to be with the Lord Jesus? Well, there's nothing wrong with the desire in and of itself. But the reason the Lord Jesus didn't allow him was the Lord Jesus turned to the man in verse 19 and told him to go home to his friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Now this is wonderful grace. You know, when the Lord Jesus saves a person, we might just have the inclination ourselves. We might be so taken up with the Lord and so grateful that we say, Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus, we just want to be with you. But the Lord Jesus' standard operating procedure hasn't been to save people and then take them directly to heaven. Once in a while he works that way. But more often than not, he saves someone and then he leaves them here on earth for a long period of time. But then you know what he does? He does the same thing that he did with this man. He says, go tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. What a wonderful Lord. That even when the unbelievers told him, get out of town, please leave, the Lord Jesus said, okay, I'll leave. But I'm going to leave myself a witness here. And this man's going to testify. He's going to be a living, breathing example of what the grace of God can do and of what the power of God can do in changing a life. I'm going to leave him here and he'll publish it abroad and all men will marvel. Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus doesn't take men at their word the first time round often? He's under no compunction, having offered the truth to man once, to ever offer it again. But I'll tell you, the way he works, so often he does offer it again, and again, and again. Such that if a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, does not get saved, it's not on the Lord's head. It's not his responsibility. It's not because he didn't love them enough, or because he didn't do enough to save them, or because they didn't have enough truth. It's because the Lord Jesus has offered himself, and they've said no, 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 until they pass that point of no return. What a horrible thing that is that people do it, but how wonderful of the Lord to keep offering himself to the world, to keep presenting himself, to keep saying that he desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, that he wants all to repent and line themselves up behind his banner. Well, it was a tremendous story here. And when the Lord Jesus passed by and got back to the other side now, immediately there met him more need. There was this man Jairus. His little daughter was sick. And in verse 22, once again, we have a man falling at the feet of the Lord Jesus. This time it's not a demon-possessed man who mandatorily has to acknowledge the greatness of God. This time it's a man in his extremity, throwing himself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus. He says, my little daughter lieth at the point of death in verse 23. I pray thee come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live. And Jesus went with him. And much people followed him and thronged him. Now can you imagine Jairus' frustration? My little daughter's getting sicker. The situation's very grave. The doctors by this point may have written her off. Experience told Jairus that she was in dire need of immediate help. And when suddenly he came along and found the Lord Jesus, wonderful, the Lord Jesus is here. I know he has the power to heal this woman. But notice the problem. Can we get the Lord Jesus from point A to point B where the little girl is in time? Can we get the Lord Jesus there in time? And as they went along, there were much people and this great crowd thronged him. And you can imagine Jairus wringing his hands. Why don't they get out of the way? Please move, get out of the street, clear the alley, do anything. Don't you know this is an emergency? And all these gawkers and all these hangers-on and curiosity seekers and people wanting one thing or another. Don't they know that my little girl's about to die? This is a mortal case. Let the Lord Jesus through, and yet the crowd thronged him all the more. And as they inched their way through the streets, that man's frustration must have mounted until suddenly the Lord Jesus stopped and said, who touched me? Now that seemed like a pretty ridiculous statement to the disciples. Lord, you see the crowd around you and you say, who touched you? About 50 people touched you, Lord. They're all over. People are as thick as bugs on a bumper. I'm sorry for that painful analogy to you Floridians with love bugs and things like that. There's people all over touching you. What do you mean, who touched me? The Lord Jesus said, no, I perceive that virtue, power is really the word, has gone from me. And immediately a woman, knowing what was done in herself, a woman who had had an issue of blood for years, a woman who had spent all her livelihood and was not bettered but rather grew worse, this woman was healed. And knowing what was done in her, she came and fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledged what he had done for her. And she said, daughter, be of good cheer. Thy faith hath made thee well. This woman had been pained by a hemorrhage for years. She had been rendered ceremonially defiled. And yet the Lord Jesus cleansed her. The Lord Jesus restored her to a normal life, to normal society, to being able to once more freely interact with people. So did the Lord Jesus. And I imagine that woman rejoiced. And maybe people in the crowd were sympathetic and rejoiced on her behalf. I'll tell you who wasn't rejoicing, Jairus. Because he said, hey, the clock's running. That's very nice you healed a woman with an issue of blood, but my daughter's dying. And just at that moment, he began to see some coming down the road that he recognized from his household. And they said, why do you trouble the teacher anymore? Your daughter's dead. Too late. How his heart must have sunk at those words. And the Lord Jesus said to him, be not afraid, only believe. In verse 36. And in verse 37, he suffered no man to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they come into the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and they saw those who wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them in verse 39, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. You see, these people were professional mourners. And when someone who was of noteworthy station in the community, like this ruler of the synagogue, when they had someone die, you know, as befits someone of their station in society, they would have these professional mourners that would come along and work themselves up into a frenzy and sing the blues and all this kind of thing. And it was sort of their way of showing how much they missed the departed one. Sort of like even today, many times at funerals, you know, of celebrities and things, they'll have somebody get up and sing an old spiritual or something. That was the general idea. And the Lord Jesus said, why are you carrying on like this? The little girl's not dead, she's just sleeping. Well, they had been at a lot of funerals in their time, and they had seen a number of dead bodies, and they knew a dead body from an ill or a sleeping body. And they laughed him to scorn. Well, such people that laugh at the power of the Lord Jesus have no right to observe what he was going to do next. So he threw them out. And he took the little girl's parents and just these two or three witnesses from among his followers. I don't think he wanted to overwhelm the little girl when she was resuscitated in the bedroom. You know, you see 13 strange men in your bedroom, that could kind of shake you up a bit. The Lord goes in with the right amount of witnesses according to the law. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her in verse 41, Talitha Kumar, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment, and he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and he commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now there's no hocus pocus, no mumbo jumbo, no great incantations, no jumping around and carrying on, just the simple dignity of the Son of God coming in and with authority saying, Talitha Kumai, little girl, I say unto you, arise. I like that. He said it in Aramaic, the language of the common people. He said it in that little girl's language. And when the Lord Jesus comes to one who's dead and raises them to life, He speaks in language that we can understand. And then he cared about her needs. He said, give her something to eat. The Lord Jesus, who is our food, he feeds us spiritually. But why did the Lord Jesus do it that way? I mean, certainly he could have gotten to the girl before she died. He could have willed that the girl wouldn't die until he got there. Why did the Lord Jesus allow her father's heart to be broken in watching her die and hearing the news that she was dead, or the mother, her heart to be broken? Well, you know, if the Lord Jesus' power, if the extent of it was arriving in the nick of time before someone physically died, if he had to get there before someone physically died to be able to do anything, well, that would be certainly a great deal of power. But it wouldn't help us here in 2006 in Holiday, Florida, would it? After all, are you expecting the Lord Jesus to come and physically prevent you from dying? I'm not. There's many saints, many people that have loved the Lord Jesus Christ, many that have known him, that have died. Many of them slept, even in the New Testament era, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. But the Lord Jesus, he's much greater, you know. He is the resurrection and the life, that even though a man were dead, yet shall he live. And that's the wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus does, that even if we die, even if we fall asleep, as the preferred New Testament way of describing it is, even if we fall asleep before he comes, when the Lord Jesus comes, he will raise us up. He will call us with a shout and we'll hear his voice, just like this little girl heard his voice. And she got up. And one day we're going to hear his voice and we're going to get up too. Even if we've fallen asleep, it won't prevent us. The Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Our Father, we thank you now for the Lord Jesus, for his word, for this time of conference this weekend. We're thankful for all the Christians that gathered here over the weekend. We pray that each would be blessed and drawn nearer to the Savior by what they've heard. Pray for any lost who are here, that they'd be warned, Father, and convicted of their sin. And we think of the food we're about to have. We thank thee for it. We thank thee for those who are working on our behalf. And we just receive it with thanksgiving in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.